baptism candidates, but I guess they'll be back. So I want to take just a few minutes here this morning as we go through this before we all head off to the picnic and the baptism. The sun is coming. It's going to be a brilliant sunny day and 95 degrees by the time we get to the beach. So it's going to be fantastic. And we're close. So I just wanted to look this morning at this theme of doing what Jesus did. I mean, we're going into a baptism today, and we have four candidates that are going to be baptized, and it's an exciting thing in the life of a believer, and it's certainly an exciting thing in the life of a church to see life and moving on towards being faithful to this calling. And so just want to look at these few passages here this morning and doing what Jesus did. So to John the Baptist, great surprise, Jesus came to him at the Jordan River seeking baptism. So let's just look at that, those few verses there in Matthew chapter 3 this morning as we go through. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So here's Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, coming with no need to repent, no need to pass into death in order to be raised to newness of life for himself, but he's doing it as an example for us and saying, here's what is necessary for you, because all of us are born with this special gift from Adam. And you remember the gift that Adam gave us? It's called death. And because Adam rebelled, we all are born with this nature that wants to rebel, as someone already confessed this morning, but those are old regrets. And so Jesus said, here's what you need to do. You need, and through his own death, his crucifixion, his death and burial, and his resurrection, he gave that as an example to us of going under the water as a symbol of saying goodbye to the old life and then coming up out of the water in newness of life. And this is really an exciting thing. I don't know whether it ever happens again or if it's happened since, but it's possible that, you know, as one of these candidates this afternoon comes up out of the water, heavens might open up and God may speak. And that would be really cool. That would certainly make this a red letter day for all of us. And so that's what God did for him as Jesus showed this. And then later, Jesus included baptism as an integral step in the life of his followers. Look how Matthew in chapter 28, the very end of his account of Jesus' life, Matthew says in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus speaking to the disciples, and he says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now this is to write the story of the events of the ministry of Jesus was no small task. So Mark began, and it was some 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven, and when the church began, 30 years in, as they were all getting older, they must have kind of got the idea, you know what, we better start writing these things down, because pretty soon no one's going to remember. And so we need to write this, get it in writing so that there can be a record that can be kept. So Mark began, then a couple years later, Matthew and Luke joined in and wrote their versions. And many years later, of course, John came along with his gospel, another 30 years later. But so as you're writing, everyone loves writing experiences in school. You have essays to write, and there's a way you begin, and then you develop, and you have to figure out, how am I going to end this to, give importance to my main topic and my main theme. And so Matthew, like the rest, had an idea of what he wanted to do and how he wanted to do this. And so he chose to end his version of the life of Jesus in this gospel by giving what we call the Great Commission. Jesus is just about ready to leave. He's already risen again, and now he's ready to leave the disciples. And this is what Matthew records for us as Jesus' big word, his big commandment to the disciples, and of course, and to us. This is what we're to do. And so we're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize them, and we're to teach them. So it's pretty significant, these last few verses, how he wraps up, just like all of our letters that we write these days. And whatever you might write, maybe it's, I don't know whether you blog or what it is you might write these days, but we always want to try to end it on a pretty important point. And Matthew ends his with these words of Jesus, which resonate with us still today. And then the Apostle Paul, also after his collision with Jesus on the road to Damascus, was obedient to be baptized. And I wanted to look a little bit more specifically in that passage, that story about Paul in Acts chapter 9 this morning. We know the story, but I think it's really, these are some significant things we want to go over just briefly here this morning. In Acts chapter 9, the first two verses, meanwhile, Saul, remember before his conversion he was known as Saul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, the church was referred to as the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so number one here is an unholy plot. Here's Saul, who believes that he is in the Lord's service. He is doing God a favor by eliminating everyone who's following this rebel Jesus, and their numbers are growing. And so he thinks this is really an important thing. Plus, he's on his way to becoming the high priest, and he really wants everyone to know his name. And so he's boldly gone to the high priest in Jerusalem and said, I want to go. I want your authority. I want you to write out something for me that I can take as a document to show that I have the right to go into the town of Damascus, because apparently they've heard that there are many followers of this way, these disciples or apprentices to Jesus. And he says, I want your opinion, your approval of going in and arresting them all and bringing them back to put them in prison in Jerusalem. And of course, anyone that was accused and found guilty of being a follower of the way was put to death. And so that was Paul's, or Saul at that point, his purpose in going to Damascus. And so he succeeded in getting the letter from the high priest. He was going to carry out this, what he thought was God's mission to save Judaism, to save the purity of their religion. And then in verses 3 through 6, there's an unmistakable voice. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, there are conversion experiences, and then there are conversion experiences, and this is not one I would have preferred to have had. I mean, Saul is leading a band of pretty angry guys, pretty self-righteous, pretty important documentation in their hands. And just as they come in view of the city, this huge voice out of nowhere sounds. Paul falls to the ground, hears the voice specifically saying to him. I mean, so out of nowhere, there's this voice, and it's calling him by name and saying, why are you persecuting me? So at this point, when Saul responds and he goes, "Who are you, Lord?" Anyone that can speak with an invisible voice that causes him to fall to the ground, you're willing at that point to submit and call them some kind of master. So who are you, Lord? Like, I don't know what this is all about, but, you know, I recognize that you have some kind of authority here, and so I'd better at least be respectful. So who are you, Lord? When the voice came back and says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," I think a level of understanding must have hit Saul. As he's lying there on the ground, and the voice says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Up until now, Saul really thought that he was doing God a favor. When he hears, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," I think there was a tectonic shift in his thinking. It's like, because, like, Jesus is dead. Jesus is gone. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, and this voice is coming from heaven. Not a fun experience, I would think. And then the voice, Jesus, says, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." That's one way of getting someone's attention, and I think probably it's been a little less dramatic than that for our four baptism candidates today. But Saul is being called to do something that he was not planning on doing. And so number three is an unexpected twist. This is not what Paul was intending to do when he went into Damascus. Verses 7 through 9. "The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." So Saul thought he was basically going to be the high priest, conquering hero, as he came into Damascus, searching out everyone that was willing to rat out one of the followers of the way so he could imprison them and take them back with him to Jerusalem. Instead of the conquering hero, he has to be led by the hand because he's blind. And he spends 3 days. And those 3 days, those 72 hours, my thinking is, he had a lot of thinking to do. And I think God was speaking to him. I'm sure the Holy Spirit was there, showing him every point in which he was wrong, everywhere that he had misunderstood, as he thought back of the things he had heard about Jesus. And all of a sudden, probably for the very first time ever, the idea that Jesus is who he said he was. All this time, I've been rejecting the idea with all the others who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all the who's who of the Jewish religion. And now I'm understanding that what Jesus has said from the beginning is true. He is who he said he is. And God is revealing to him through those 3 days of blindness and fasting who he is. So after these 3 days, then there is number four, an unappealing request. Verses 10 through 16. "In Damascus, there was a disciple," so a follower of the way, "named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' So here's Ananias, this poor guy. How the Lord chose him, we're not sure. We don't really know a whole lot more about him. But he was just there in Damascus, minding his own business, trying to keep a low profile, knowing that Saul and his band were in town looking for people just like him. And the Lord calls him by name. I don't know how many of you have had an experience where the Lord has actually called you by name, but and how it happened exactly, we're not sure, but it seems like God spoke directly to him, and he understood. He understood that the Lord was asking him to do something that probably the last thing he ever wanted to do. This guy is the most dangerous person we know. He's very influential. He's got power with the high priest, and he's here to do me in, and all the rest of us. And so, and isn't it funny, you know, this is where Ananias is like the rest of us. You know, have you ever argued with the Lord? I don't want to do that. And so this reminds me here when he says, but I've heard many reports. This is not a good idea. I mean, he's a bad guy and he's out to get me. And so it reminds me of Moses arguing with God. You know, God saying, go. Moses, but I can't. I don't want to. Send somebody else. And he finally gives in. And so the Lord's response to Ananias after he comes with, as if God didn't know what Saul was doing in Damascus. And the Lord's response to him was full of mercy and compassion and tenderness. And he said, go. Stop your whining. Stop your complaining. Just go. Because this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings. And so he does. But I want us to take a quick trip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because the Lord does say, in this, I am going to show Saul all that he must suffer for my name. And you're like, oh, cool. So we come to the Lord, we become Christians, we become followers of Jesus, and now we get to suffer for his name. And that's what the Lord said, Saul would be shown how much he would have to suffer. I don't know about you, but I'm not really into suffering. And so I'd prefer, if I've got suffering in my future, that's the part I'd rather not hear. You know, because if I know it's coming, I start wincing already. It's like, oh, I don't want to. And so I think that's kind of one time I was after a car accident, I had a cut in my head and I had to go get some stitches. And I was in the hospital and the doctor said, now this is going to sting. And so they put this cloth over your face. It was up here, and there was a hole in the cloth right where he had to do the work. And he says, this is really going to sting. And so a few minutes later, he lifts the cloth off, and I'm sitting there bravely going. He goes, does it still hurt? I'm like, no, I'm waiting for you to start. And he's like, I'm done. So anyway, that's the level of my bravery. But so I don't really want to know when it's going to sting. Just get it over with. That's my motto. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, Saul, now Paul, has been ministering, has been going around. He's started churches. He's had quite a lot of success, but he's had quite a bit of other things too. So he says in verse 23, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. He's starting to brag. He goes, I am more. I have worked harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And goes on and on and on. It's like, oh. And then, of course, if you read elsewhere, Paul says, you know, and I wouldn't change any of it, because what I gained in the Lord is so much more than I could have had before. And so he says, this was nothing. I was glad to do this because God has shown me how faithful he is in the midst of all of that. So the Lord says, I'm going to show Saul all he's going to have to suffer for my name. And then the last few verses here, verses 17 through 19, number 5, an unlikely apprentice. So verse 17, then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something that, like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Now, how they did the baptism for Saul at that point, I'm not really sure, but one of the very first things that Luke records in the story of Paul's conversion experience is one of his first steps was to be baptized. And in some churches even today, when someone comes and repents and accepts the Lord as their Savior, right at the end of that same service, they always have a baptistry, they always have water in it, and baptism follows immediately at the end of that service. We don't have a baptistry, so it's not quite that simple, but that is what they do. And so here it says the very first thing he did was to be baptized. He followed the pattern that Jesus set out, that this is a step of obedience. This is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as we'll do today. In obedience to this model that Jesus set up, saying, I've had an old life, I'm being put under the water as a symbol of that going away, and then coming back up out of the water as a symbol of this newness of life, my commitment, my obedience to follow Jesus, to let people know that this is what I want my life to count for, because Jesus gave his life for me. Now I give up my old life to have life in Jesus. And it isn't, we don't believe that it's the baptism that saves us. We believe that we are born again, we become a follower of Jesus, and we do that as an act of obedience to let people know, yes, this is important to me. This is what I want to do. I want to identify myself as a follower of Jesus. I want to do in obedience with what Jesus did. And that's why we celebrate baptism. That's why we think it's an important step to do what Jesus did. We often see bracelets, you know, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And one of our Vineyard pastors has written a book, just do what Jesus did. Don't just keep asking the question. It's easy to see what Jesus did. And so one of the things we're doing today is these four candidates that we have, Elena, Olivia, Gloria, and Joseph, they are doing what Jesus did. They're going into the waters of baptism in obedience, just as Jesus said all of us need to do as his disciples in Matthew 28. We go and we make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And so it's part of Jesus' plan for us as that symbol, as a recognition. And then of course, we have this great example of Saul's conversion. And we often read Saul's conversion, but we don't really place much emphasis on the fact that one of the very first things he does is get baptized. And I think that's great for us today to look and realize that that is one of the things that Saul thought was most important. He understood this is a radical transformation for me. His mission in going was completely flipped on its head. So these people he was going to put in prison and have put to death, now they're the people that he's ministering life and wholeness to, and who are in return ministering life and wholeness to him, because the church, the followers of the way, have to forgive Saul for what he's done. And so then he begins this lifelong ministry where he gives up everything he thought was of worth, and he turns it around now and he says, okay, what I thought was everything is nothing, and now I've gained everything. And so I just put the what is now a famous quote from Jim Elliot, a missionary, who says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And of course, Jim Elliot was a missionary and was martyred at the age of 29. And this is from his writings. And so even after his death, obviously, there was an amazing outpouring. There's a couple of movies have been made of his life and his ministry. And so there's one just lately. I can't remember the name of it. The Gates of... End of the Spear is the last one. But there's one before that, The Gates of something. But Through Gates of Splendor, right? That was the first one. And then The End of the Spear. So both those are great, great movies. And but really, the life of Jim Elliot as he... And of course, his His widow Elizabeth Elliot, I think, is still living and is still ministering. So, she's okay, but she's obviously elderly now. She's probably 80 years old. And so great ministry though, and so I think these words still ring true for us. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. All right, so before we leave, we're going to be at the beach, of course, for the picnic, and then afterwards it's going to be hard to hear. We're going to be outside, and so we're going to be running around in the water, making a lot of noise and all of those things. So just wanted to just do a quick presentation to our four candidates. So if I could embarrass the four of you, if you would just come up and stand here. I'm not going to make you speak. I'm not going to do anything like that. But I'd just like you to come up. And one of the things we want to do is just recognize you, celebrate you. We're going to pray for you. And so we can all hear and do that. And then I don't know how many people are going to be down at the beach, how many people are going to be around us. But just wanted to make presentation from the church. So Elena, this is yours. And Olivia, this is you. And Gloria, this is yours. And last but not least, Joseph, this is yours. So this is an important day, so we want to pray with you while you're up here, so you can just gather over here maybe. And we obviously don't get a chance to do too much of this because people are going to be everywhere at the beach. So if you want to turn around and face out this way, and I just want to pray a blessing over you because this is an important step. And we haven't been able to do this for a long time. So we haven't had a baptism for a while. So this is pretty exciting for us. And so we are all very excited that you're doing this, taking this step of obedience here today. So let me pray for you and pray a blessing over you. Father, thank you for these young people who are deciding and have decided today to follow you in obedience. And in some ways we recognize it's not magic. Following you is not magic. It's a moment-by-moment decision every day. And today, this is an important decision they're making in obedience to what you've shown us to do by your own example. They're following you in these waters of baptism, saying that they have passed from the old life into a new life with you. And they're learning to love you. They're learning to walk with you. They're learning to follow in your footsteps. And we've heard this commission that's been given to them as well as to all of us to go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that has been taught by you. So we pray a blessing over them. Father, we rejoice at this opportunity of celebrating this important step in their lives. So we thank you now as we make our way to lunch and to a baptism afterwards. And we pray for sunshine and warm water in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. All right, let's get ready to pack up and head. I think Sue's already gone and put her name on some tables maybe. They know we're coming, but it's first come, first served at the picnic tables. So.